We might be kind and put the sheets off the front row and put them back, because no one's going to sit on the front row, are they? Yeah, all the second row now realise they are the front row. Morning, Peter.
I thought you were trying to guilt someone for really coming to the front row again. Okay.
We might spread out a bit in as we go along, but for the moment, welcome. Welcome, everyone. My name is Philip de Greywater. I'm the vicar of Foy down in Cornwall, and I chair the PGP steering group. It's great to have you today. Faces I don't recognise, so it'd be lovely to get to know you. And I trust we're going to have a really great day together. PGP exists to see a Bible teaching, Christ-centred, people-loving church available for every community in Cornwall and Devon. And you know, and I know, that that is a big vision. That the cause of the gospel across our two counties and faithful biblical witness is currently a day of small things. And we want to work hard to multiply that faithful gospel ministry across the peninsula. That's what the partnership is about, a partnership of churches, local churches, working together. Means that we can do more together than we can just church by church. And we can stand shoulder to shoulder together and encourage one another and pray for one another and work together where we can. So that's what the partnership is about. And it's great. And for me, it is always an encouragement to hear what's going on around the region, to discover the joys, the frustrations too. Frustrations are encouraging, aren't they? Because if someone else has got a frustration, you're not the only one. And we can encourage one another, pray for one another, stand together. We're going to begin by praising God, and I'd like you to pick up your Bibles, please, and turn to Luke 1. We all pick up the NIV, so we're using the same thing? Because we're going to be a little Anglican, almost. We're going to say together Zechariah's song. It's a great reminder that God has plans and purposes and that he's got a plan that he's been working from all eternity and it will be working out for all eternity that meets its climax in the Lord Jesus Christ and is being worked out from there. So here is what Zechariah prophesied about his own son, but more importantly, therefore, about the Lord Jesus when John was born. So we're going to say together at chapter 1, Luke 1, 68 to 79, and then I'm going to invite two or three to lead us in prayer. So confidently, joyfully, because this is a song of great joy, let's say together. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through his holy prophets of long ago. Salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, an oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hands of our enemies, and to enable us to serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness, before him all our days. And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven, to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. The tender mercy of our God. We praise you, Heavenly Father, as we gather today, that we know your tender mercy to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that you do not treat us as our sins deserve. Thank you for your amazing grace to us. Thank you for your tenderness in the way you deal with us. And so we praise you for your love in Jesus. Amen. Well, it's a great pleasure to welcome Angus McClay today. I don't know about you, but if you're involved with people, almost certainly you're going to be involved in people's suffering. So I'm just thinking back over the last week, visiting someone who's dying of leukemia at the moment, who's longing, a dear sister who's longing to go to heaven. I've got a funeral this week of another dear sister who had a series of strokes and got really frustrated by them. I've got dealing with a parishioner's husband who's not converted, has got heart issues and won't face up to his mortality. Another person on the fringe of our church whose husband's been having an affair and it's just shattered their whole family. Family that we're in contact with evangelistically, whose daughter has decided that she's wants to change gender and really, messed up mentally. We're dealing with these things day in, day out. The issue of suffering is one in which we need huge pastoral sensitivity, but we've also got great hope to speak into. And so it's wonderful to welcome Angus, who's going to be helping us from the book of Job and how we can use Job to help people and to establish a good biblical mindset, but also to help people in the midst of the suffering. Angus, just come and join me for a moment or two. Let's find out a little bit about you. I've had three bosses as a clergyman. Angus was the third.
Only briefly.
And he was the best. It's true. So, Angus, you're married to Sue.
Yes.
And you've got two children who are now grown up.
That's right. They're both married. And we now have one grandchild with another on the way, so which is a great joy.
And you've been in Sevenoaks for 18 years now. Before that, you were in Cumbria. Just tell us a little bit about Sevenoaks and its sort of context what are the joys and challenges of ministry there?
I mean, Sevenoaks is a very prosperous town in the southeast, just beyond the M25. Lots of folk settling there, commute into the city, good schools, and so you've got all of that sort of side of things, which makes it a very comfortable place to live, but also, of course, just provides that very tough veneer, which makes a lot of folk think, well, I don't need anything. I'm doing very well in life, financially, materially, just everything. Of course, it is only a veneer, but certainly, although in many ways ministry is wonderful, lots of privileges there, it's tough in a different sort of way from where I've been before. But it's a lovely place to work. In fact, just before Easter, we had a television crew doing something, and that there's a program called Escape to the Country. Well, apparently they're doing another one, Escape to a sort of beautiful town or something, and they decided to come to Sevenoaks for one of those ones. It was actually chucking it down with rain that day, so I'm not quite sure whether they completed their filming or not. But no, it's been great being in in Sevenoaks, but it does have its own particular challenges.
Sister Nix has been evangelical for many years, and a number of really great evangelical incumbents down the line. And since I worked with you there, you've planted out two congregations?
Yes. They're both within the parish, and so in a sense they're like sort of congregational plants rather than fully independent, certainly at this stage. And it just enables us to expand a bit and to try to do something a little bit less formal, which really tries to reach different parts of the town. They're both been based and currently are based at our church school in the parish. And again, that just gives us a great opening into people's lives, although often it's only an opening for a couple of years. And if we can take that window of opportunity then under God, it can be really helpful. But I think we're just very aware it's only for a few years, and then folk just sort of carry on.
Now, you're part of the Southeast Gospel Partnership.
Yes.
So what does that bring for you and for St. Nick's?
Yeah.
Why is the Gospel Partnership so helpful?
Well, it's a mixed thing for us. Because I think we're so close to London, I don't think we're anything like as well organised as some of the other gospel partnerships around the country. So if we want a good youth group, youth trainers thing, or if we want this, we just pop into London and, you know, there's great events happening. And so, but it has meant just the... just the sort of mutual encouragement, pastors, others. But as I say, we're not as well developed as, you know, Northwest Partnership and some of those other ones.
No, I won't ask that. We'll go. what do you do to relax and switch off?
A mixture of things. I mean, reading, walking. On holiday, fell walking, bird watching, trying to get up to Scotland or to the mountains somewhere.
Are you a Munro
bagger? Those sorts of things. I think I used to be. But yeah, it's just a bit more tricky from Sevenoaks.
So, what have you got a number where you've got to with your Munros?
Well, more or less 100.
Wow,
but there's 273 or something. So we're way, way short. But there are, there's a delightful older lady, Caroline Berry, and in our congregation, who I think is about 80, and she's done them all. So absolutely remarkable.
And what you talked about reading, what are you reading to relax at the moment?
Reading to relax. I've just finished, I'm not sure whether it's relaxing. I've just finished a book called Gospel Driven Church by Jared Wilson, and...
I was thinking about novels.
Yeah, I know.
I'm
not one for novels. History, but I'm just trying to remember the latest history one that I've read. But yeah, I always try to have something on the go on the Kindle just that I can relax. One of the ones which I've found wonderfully helpful, again, it's a Christian book, is Spurgeon on the Christian Life by Mike Reeves. Really, really helpful. Very wonderfully Christ-centered, and that's been my sort of book of the year. So I've bored the staff team over the last 6 months with quotes from that. So.
Fantastic. And Spurgeon is always quotable, isn't he?
Yes,
he's got
is.
That ability to get in a little illustration that grabs it.
Yeah.
Fantastic. Just practically, so you know where we're going for the day, we will go through until 11 o'clock, half an hour break, then second session. Aim to finish about 12:30, and begin again at 1:30. We might shorten the 2 o'clock break, the 2:30 break, and that will allow us to get on our way. We'll see. So we'll see how it pans out. I hope you come ready to do some work. We're not just going to listen to Angus. He's going to throw some stuff at us. Practically lose. We've been asked not to use the ones in the centre downstairs, but there is a disabled loo off the lobby, or please go upstairs and you'll find the loos up there. And that's because there's another group next door and we're not part of them. So please use that. Lunchtime, we'll stay in here. I hope you bought some lunch. If you haven't, I'm sure the Leonard's MAs will point you in directions of cafes and things where you can get a sandwich. Let me pray for Angus and we'll crack on. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it is living and abiding. Thank you that as it penetrates to our hearts, even between joints and marrow, that you take your word home and change us. And so we pray this morning that as Angus unfolds your word to us, it would indeed change us, that we might have a better view of who you are, a better understanding of your purposes, and a heart that it longs to not just to serve you, but to proclaim you faithfully and to help people who you have given us to shepherd. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Over to you.
No, thank you. Can I just check that everybody has got a copy of the handout? It may be on the back row that folk haven't got copies. I don't know if there's any more, Ed, just of the... is that okay? So we'll probably just need to make sure we've got copies. Right. Well, let's make a start. And as we dive into Job, just to say, in terms of resources, I've got two books that I bought with me, one of which I think is probably out of print. The other one is definitely not. The one that is out of print is Bob File, Robert File, How Does God Treat His Friends? How does God treat his friends? Really, really helpful. Not particularly long or detailed, but very, very accessible, but written several decades ago. Very, very good. The other one, which is much thicker, more demanding, but is just a wonderful, wonderful commentary, Job. And note the subtitle, The Wisdom of the Cross. Because that gives the game away straight away as to where Christopher Ashe, the author, is seeking to go. But it's a very, very helpful commentary, preaching the word series. And I've used this in my quiet times for a good length of time before I started preaching on Job, because I thought there's no way I'm going to be able to get through 400 pages just week by week preparing sermons. But it's just really, really helpful. So if I could just recommend those particular books. I was a curate at Holy Trinity Platt in Manchester. And I remember we had a former rector come and preach. His name was the Right Reverend Michael Bourne. And he spoke and told a story from when he was rector at St. Nicholas many, many years ago. And he'd been on a youth group trip, and they had gone to some sort of funfair event. And the Manchester youth had persuaded him to go on something called the rota. Not a church rota. The sort of helicopter rota. So this was a large drum, and they all got in around the edge, were sort of strapped in, and the rota started going round and round, but not just in this direction, but starting to go in other directions. And person due to become the Bishop of Chester was just sort of holding on. And as this was getting faster and faster, he turned to the little Mancunian lad next to him and said, "What happens next?" And the answer was, "Sir, they now take away the floor." And that disappeared, and suddenly they're just spinning around. And he was hoping, thank you very much, that everything was going to work out okay. As Philip was explaining, there are many pastoral situations where things seem to be spinning out of control, and the next thing seems to be that the flaw has been taken away. And as we preach on Job, we are preaching into situations where so many folk are going through difficult times, aren't they? And so there will be those things that we're aware of which are happening. There'll be many other situations which are just politely hidden from view. But we know that so many are suffering. Of course, this is a particular issue for the Christian. If you're Richard Dawkins, or one of the not-so-new atheists, we're simply a random selection of molecules, and it's all that if bad things happen, well, what is bad? It's simply bad luck, because there's no particular purpose. And so, in one sense, there is no issue about suffering. But if you're a Christian, it raises huge questions about God's goodness or about God's power to be able to control and shape all things. And it can affect our view of God. Is God weak or not good? How does God relate to evil? And it can affect our view of faith in God. Is it based on what we receive or on God himself? Now, just as we prepare to dive into Job, and we'll be reading a little bit from Job in just a moment. It's a long book, 42 chapters. And that prepares our minds that there's no quick answers. We need to be patient, to chew on what we're getting. And we need to be patient, listening, thinking things through. It's a long book. Secondly, it's a poetic book. 39 chapters of poetry, which will speak in a different way from the logic of the epistles or whatever. We need to remind ourselves that it will speak to our affections, our hearts, not just our minds. A long book, a poetic book, a wisdom book. In the Old Testament, wisdom is discerning how God has made the world and working with the grain of how God has created everything. And so the wisdom book is Proverbs. If you do this, then this is likely to happen, because that goes with the grain of how God has created the world. But we know also that we live in a post-Genesis 3 world, affected by the fall, and sin and Satan and death have invaded this world. And therefore, within the wisdom literature, we've also got Ecclesiastes. We live in a world with frustrations, where nothing quite works as it should. And we also have Job, which reminds us that we live in a world with suffering. It's not a fairy story, but we need Job to know how to live in a world full of pain and sorrow. A long book, a poetic book, a wisdom book, but also a Christian book. A Christian book. Remember that subtitle from Christopher Ashe, The Wisdom of the Cross. And hopefully that will become clear as we work our way through the material in this first session. So let's turn in our headings to the second page, and you'll see there that I've already slightly rethought things on the journey down. And we're going to start with Job. Let's listen to the first five verses. I'll read from the church Bibles, just so that we've got that common basis. In the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 donkeys, and had a large number of servants. He was the greatest man among all the people of the East. His sons used to take turns holding feasts in their homes, and they would invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. When a period of feasting had run its course, Job would send and have them purified. Early in the morning, he would sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them, thinking, "Perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." This was Job's regular custom. Should we just spend a bit of time in twos and threes, whatever's comfortable? I'm sure we can move the chairs around. We can always put them back at the end of the session. But just thinking, what are the key features we see about Job in these opening few verses? So just a couple of minutes just to confer. What are the key things we observe about Job in these opening 5 verses as he's introduced to us? So twos and threes around the room. Okay, shall we gather together? So what are the sorts of things we found out about Job simply from that introduction? Just any particular things? He's rich, yes. He's certainly been blessed by God, enormous wealth. Yeah? Blameless, that's right. Yes, which verse is that? Verse 1. So blameless, that's going to be very important as we work our way through. And it's one of the first things that we're told about him. Yeah? Anything else? His children like parties. Yeah? anything else? Yes. Yes. Yep, that's right. As he was concerned for them. Yeah.
Concerned for their holiness and their relationship with God, and certainly advice. He's concerned about holiness.
Yes. Yes.
And it doesn't, it just says perhaps my children
have
sinned and cursed God in their hearts.
Mm. Yes. Yeah. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Well, we'll forgive Job some of his OCD, shall we? He's got quite a lot to go through over these next few minutes. He's good. Verse 1, blameless. He's great. He's blessed with great wealth. Indeed, verse 3, the greatest man among all the people of the East. And certainly godly. Verses 4 and 5, sensitive to sin within his family, the need for sacrifices. I mean, he's painted in such a way that there are great heights here, aren't there? As good as it gets. And where does he live? He lives in Uz. And where is that described as being? Yeah, in the East. And you've got that progression in Genesis 3 to 11 of once Adam and Eve have sinned, they go out and they go east. And here is Job. He's living in a fallen world. And that clue is already given in the fact that he's the greatest man, but it's in the East, the place where sin dominates. And so he's living outside the garden, the environment of sin, Satan, and death. He's living in our world, in other words. So there we have Job.
Do we take him as a historic character or parable? Certainly there's reference in the book of James. It speaks about James 5, the prophets, and then of Job. So I don't think there's any reason why we shouldn't accept him as a historical character. But in terms of dating it, that sort of thing, some of the commentaries would suggest that we're talking about a time almost comparable to Abraham. Certainly we haven't got those sort of details, historic details, to anchor the text in a particular historical position. But I would certainly take it as personally as historical. Let's look at Job's sufferings. We won't read all this, but verses chapter 1, verses 13 to 19, and chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. And notice what is said in verse 10. Satan says, "Have you not put a hedge around him and his household?" And what happens here is that hedge, that fence, is breached. And it's breached on a number of successive, with a number of successive incidents. War, lightning, war, a hurricane. For any of those one events to have happened, that would have been a bad year. For them to have happened all together, well, and especially in the same decade, that would have been a bad decade. But for all of them to have happened in such close proximity, this is incredible suffering that Job is experiencing. And certainly when we get to the suffering where he himself receives these unsightly sores, chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, we see him like a car that has crashed and is on the hard shoulder of the motorway that can simply can't go on. It does not fit to get anywhere. And here is Job. From the heights of verses 1 to 5, he is plunged into the abyss of 13 to 19. And what seems to be described, we've got the greatest man, and if you like, we've got the greatest suffering. Certainly the greatest suffering that we've seen in a biblical character. I mean, all sorts of things happen in Old Testament narrative, but for all these things to be coalescing together in such a short time frame, we've got the suffering heaped up in these verses. So, next point, whose fault? Who's to blame for this? And, well, who is to blame? Who are the potential suspects as to who's to blame when something goes wrong in any situation? The individual, absolutely. How do we know that Job is not to blame, though? Sorry? Verse 1, go on. That's right, he's blameless. Where else do we get that word blameless? Verse 8, do you want to just read verse 8? Lovely. And we get it again in chapter 2 and verse 3. Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? Again, he is blameless." So it's not just that the narrator is describing the facts that he's blameless, but we have this word from on high, from the Lord in heaven, that in a sense we are privy to, but Job isn't, underlining it. It's not just that other people think Job is blameless. The Lord thinks that Job is blameless. So he, three times, 1:1, 1:8, 2:3, Job is blameless. He is not at fault here in what is happening. And yet that is the instinctive thing, isn't it? That we're thinking, well, if something has happened, well, it's because it's their fault. It's the theology of the sound of music. Yeah? Somewhere in my youth or childhood, I must have done something good to explain why something is happening. And therefore, if I've done something bad in my youth or childhood, then bad things will happen. And that sort of karma view is very ingrained in people, isn't it? Very ingrained in us sometimes as Christians still. But no, Job is not to blame, but it's worth fleshing that out, isn't it? So who else is to blame for what is happening here? God, yeah? But before we get to God, that's right, literally the Satan. So Satan, what does Satan mean? Any thoughts on that? Sorry, the accuser, that's right. Adversary, that's right. It's got that sort of range of meanings. And so he is the one who is evil, malicious, and Job has been put in his hands. And so it's his fingerprints that are on all of these misfortunes that happen to Job. So we mustn't, we're absolutely right to go to God. We've got to get there in a moment. But we mustn't miss out the fact that Satan is implicated all the way along the line. And indeed, it's the same in the New Testament. 1 Peter 5:8, he is a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. He is described as the adversary, the deceiver in Revelation chapter 12, verses 10 to 12. So it's not Job, it's Satan, but behind Satan we see the Lord. And of course that's where we don't really want to go there, because we want to protect the Lord's reputation from being involved in this sort of thing. But nevertheless, we see that the Lord is implicated in this. He is the one who says, well, you can go this far in causing suffering in Job's life. The Lord puts limits on Satan, rather like a dog on a chain, and the dog can sprint as hard as it can, but eventually it's going to get yanked back by the chain. It has power to do what a guard dog might do, but only within a circumscribed area. Luther uses the phrase that Satan is God's Satan, which sounds a bit bizarre in some ways, but it, as it were, brings Satan down to size. That it's not two equal powers slugging it out, a dualistic view. No, not at all. We've got Satan as a vicious little dog on a chain whom the Lord uses for his own purposes, which we'll have to discover as we work our way through. Now, let's look at Job's response. And again, I just want us to read a couple of verses just in our little twos and threes, and just to ask ourselves, what do we find surprising about Job's response? So if you could look at chapter 1, verses 20 to 22, and chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. So if you could just look at those responses, and just in twos and threes again, and just think, well, what's surprising about his response? Okay, shall we gather together? Just any particular things that struck us from any of those verses? his faithfulness to God. Yeah. Any other things that struck us? No, interesting, isn't it? That's right, that he's, he's not personally going at them. Yeah, that would be a very natural thing, wouldn't it? Yeah. Yeah. And perhaps that's the right note, just to push on, because it is so extraordinary, isn't it? That sense of acceptance, contentment, in such a difficult situation. And let's just start to draw some of these strands together, just to give us a bit of a framework in terms of our preaching of Job, linking in with the New Testament as well, because you see, Job doesn't know of the conversation in heaven, does he, between the Lord and Satan? He's just very much he's on the earth. But there is a contentment and acceptance of what the Lord, in his sovereign goodness, is giving or withholding from Job, and it is quite extraordinary. And so, just as I say, trying to gather some of these things together, we've got the greatest man, chapter 1, verse 3, and then when we get to the end of chapter 2, no one said a word to him because they saw how great his suffering was. We've got the greatest suffering. We leave Job with three ineffective friends, chapter 2, verses 11 to 13, amidst tears. And it's all pointing towards somebody who is the greatest man, who will experience the greatest suffering, and in Gethsemane will be surrounded by three ineffective friends amidst tears. And just one of the other little clues is the title that Job is given in chapter 1, verse 8. Have you considered my servant Job? So, and that comes 1:8 and also chapter 2, verse 3. So he is a servant who is suffering. He's a suffering servant. And as soon as we put it like that, we're just linking in with what we're going to be learning in Isaiah about the suffering servant. And it's going to push us further to the Lord Jesus, the suffering servant, the greatest man who will experience the greatest suffering. And so that little subtitle from Christopher Ashe, so helpful, The Wisdom of the Cross, is very carefully chosen, because within the book of Job, and there's all sorts of other things, we must look at the writing in its own right, at its own time, but nevertheless, the preacher is wanting to push at various times and to see how it connects with the cross, with the suffering servant. And just as we've just got about 8 or 9 minutes to go, we're just going to go to the other end of the book. So we're on page 3 of our little handout, but we're going to go to the end, and that's also narrative. So there's a very clear connection, chapter 1 and 2, and then we pick up the narrative again at chapter 42 and verse 7. And as so often with any book of the Bible, you often find that it is bookended, and you see certain themes coming at the start and the end. And so what happens? Let me just read it. After the Lord had said these things to Job, he said to Eliphaz the Temanite, I'm angry with you and your two friends because you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. My servant again. Yeah? So now, take 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job. my servant, and sacrifice a burnt offering for yourselves. My servant, oh, it's come again, my servant Job will pray for you, and I will accept his prayer and not deal with you according to your folly. You have not spoken me of what is right, as my servant Job has. So Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite did what the Lord told them, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer. One of the things that we will see when we come to our next session is that the three so-called comforters, they had a very clear theology that, based on the important theological text, The Sound of Music, that bad things happen because you must have done something bad. They didn't have this idea of that somebody could suffer innocently, that there must be some reason. And yet, there, they are told that they need to take these bulls and the rams, and they're going to have to kill them as a sacrifice. And there they are. What have these bulls and rams done? That they've done nothing. They're unblemished. And yet they must die in order for those three comforters to be forgiven. And yet the three comforters, there's a wonderful irony here. Oh, go to my servant Job, he'll pray for you. They are to go to the person, Job, who is the innocent sufferer, the one who has suffered, though he was completely innocent. He is the one who is going to save you as he intercedes for you. And as I say, we can connect a number of these threads to the Lord Jesus. He is the innocent one who is that sacrificial offering. It points to the cross. And he is the one who, having been raised, is ascended, and as Romans 8 and Hebrews 7 says, whoever lives to make intercession for his people. And so we've got all these lines that we can connect with the New Testament to shape and to control our exposition. We're not making it up. You can see how the lines are there. And then if we carry on from verse 10, after Job had prayed for his friends, the Lord made him prosperous again and gave him twice as much as he had before. And as we go through all those things, he's blessed with sons and daughters and all sorts of things. It is a picture of Job, my servant, who has gone to the very depths and experienced the depths of sorrow and suffering, but who is now at the end being raised up and receiving enormous blessing. If he was the greatest man in all the earth, chapter 1, verse 3, now he's got double what he had before. He is even greater than that at the end. And again, we can just draw some of the lines from the Old Testament, from Job, to the New Testament, to the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who has been given the name that is above every name, that everyone, heaven, on earth, under the earth, will worship him. Philippians 2 and verses 5 to 17. Sorry, 5 to 11. And so what we're seeing here, I trust, is that as we look at the beginning of Job and the end of Job, we're being pointed towards the Lord Jesus Christ. We will see as we go through that Job is not the Christ. He's not perfect at all. So he's not the Christ. But nevertheless, just through all those titles, the blameless one, my servant, the one who is suffering, and the one who through his suffering, the innocent suffering, is able to be raised and pray for those others in order that they may be saved, we're given just a tiny glimpse of the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a commonplace for us to say, well, Job is about suffering. Now, it is about suffering. But actually, it will be slightly truer to say it's about innocent suffering, because Job didn't deserve it, did he? He's blameless. And therefore, because it's about innocent suffering, it's actually going to point to the innocent sufferer, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's as we see the Lord Jesus Christ in his suffering on the cross, ultimately, that is going to be the answer in eternity for our suffering, which is not innocent, where we need forgiveness. So Job, we need to look at Job in his own terms, but I think in this session, as I say, looking at beginning and end, I think what we're trying to do is just get into our mind this basic framework that we won't have handled Job properly unless from time to time in our expositions we can show people how he points to the Lord Jesus Christ as our Lord and as our Saviour. Just one final word as we come to 11 o'clock. What I've tried to do in these four sessions is actually divide up the material that I had for an 8-sermon series on the book of Job. When I first preached it, I did it in 6 sessions, and then actually it was through reading Christopher Ashe's book that I thought, actually, I would love to have a go at this chapter or that chapter, and so it's slightly expanded. So certainly in my expositions, chapters 1 and 2 were at the start, chapter 42 was at the end, but in terms of my understanding of Job, I needed to work on Job 42 just to be really clear about the direction of travel and reminding me all the way through that Job is going to be pointing to Christ. Now, I think we're at 11 o'clock, so we'll leave things there and we'll have a little bit more time for questions and thoughts when we come to our next session. Thanks.
Thank you. Hello. So at the back you'll find lots of these flyers. We have hundreds of these, so take a massive handful and keep them in your church each year. On a Wednesday morning, 9:30 to 12:30, we run a training course here. The first hour and a quarter is with a Bible overview with Chris Keane, who's disappeared. And second is do some looking at some topics with me. And then the second hour and a quarter with a half-hour break is someone comes in and teaches a chapter of a book and how they would teach it to others. The point being that you can send off 3 home group leaders, some Bible study leaders, perhaps some other preachers to come along and just get better equipped at doing the everyday work of opening a passage and understanding it for themselves and then teaching it to others. We have about 30 on the course at the moment, which is great. It's about 20 in the first year, 10 in the second year. And it works really well, I think, at getting people into the Bible for themselves so that they can then open it up with others for themselves. So if you want to grab some flyers and hand that out, they can come along and try it for a week or two first before they help finance it. And I think it's an encouragement for those who come to see others around the place, get to know each other, and yes, they nod, and things like that.
Fantastic, thank you. And the so that's obviously here, this end of the peninsula. We're hoping very much that come September, we also will be able to have something Truro-based. If you're from the West, we haven't forgotten you. And we're the West of the West, the best of the West, whatever it is. So we're hoping to ensure that we can have a Truro hub as well as an Exeter hub, and that way serve our whole region better.
You want to talk about that too? Okay.
The other thing also we love to do is help youth and children's leaders. We have a guy called Ed Drew from London who comes down every term and runs a thing for the whole southwest of Bristol and the Oval all come here, which is great. And it's the organisation's called Faith in Kids. He was a kids worker for 12 years at a church in London called Dundonald. And what I love about Ed Drew is he's not one of just your yummy mummy, just loves kids and finds kids really easy. He's an engineer. He doesn't find kids work natural, so he's had to work out how to do it from scratch, and therefore he's really good at teaching others who don't know how to do it because he's had to work out. You know, sometimes you meet those kids' church leaders and you just think, well, you're just nice, and I'm not nice, and I don't like kids, but I know they need Jesus, so how do I do it? And I'm one of those. And so Ed Drew is brilliant at teaching people how to teach leaders, but this time he's flown in someone from Australia called Sandy Galea. She is probably the world expert on it. She's been brought to the Gospel Coalition in the States and all around Australia. She is brilliant. And she's going to be here on the 23rd of May for the day. This is for your kids' church leaders. This one, I think, is especially for you, actually for you. Because the thing that Sandy Galea is brilliant at is training us to train our leaders better. So not necessarily the kids in the room, but how do we train our teams to do kids' work well? So if you think, I've only got 3 kids, how do I do it? She will teach us how to train the leader well enough that they can then do it and then train other leaders and things like that. So a day with Sandy Galea from Australia here on the 23rd. If you go to his website or type in Faith in Kids into Google, or if you're old school, Alta Vista, you can find out more about that day on the 23rd of May here. And that will be a brilliant time with Sandy Galea.
Yeah, this is all part of, we want as a partnership to resource and help each other. Ed is here as children's youth worker, or whatever they call him. Exeter is doing this, but through the partnership, they can open it up to others. So I want to encourage the leaders, particularly, if you're planning something, doing something, don't just think about yourself, but to think about how can we open this up and be of service to others in the partnership, so that what we're doing, I mean, it may not be possible for guys down in Redruth to get up to Exeter all the time, but just knowing it's happening, number one, is an encouragement. And so the communication is really important. Please tell Tim Jenkin about stuff, not least so that we can pray around the region, but also so we can share resources around the region. Faith in Kids, brilliant thing, and it's great that Leonard's are seeking to help others of us and open that resource up. Angus.
Great. Thank you very much indeed. Let me pray again. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would strengthen us as we look at your word together. Pray that by your Spirit you would be teaching us in order that the name of the Lord Jesus Christ would be glorified amongst us. For his name's sake, amen. In my first series, I said I did 6. In the second one, many years later, I did 8. And in the second series, I included a separate sermon on Job chapter 3. I'd already done one on Job 4 and 5, I kept that in the series, but Job 3. And that really was because of going through using this book, Christopher Ashe, The Wisdom of the Cross. Because I think he opened up that chapter in ways which just really helped me to make more sense of it. It's a very, very dark chapter. We'll come to read it in just a moment. And he also very helpfully draws in the experience of William Cowper. So spelt Cowper, but apparently pronounced Cowper, the Anglican hymn writer from the end of the 18th century. He wrote a number of great hymns. Hark, my soul, it is the Lord. Can a woman's tender care cease towards the child she bare? Yes, she may forgetful be,
yet will I remember thee. Mine is an unchanging love, higher than the heights above, deeper than the depths beneath, free and faithful, strong as death. He was described at the time by Samuel Coleridge as the best modern poet. And yet Cooper faced desperately dark and difficult times, depression, despair. His mother died when he was six. His father sent him away to a boarding school where he was cruelly bullied. He had a two-year engagement, which was ended when his father forbade the marriage. Amidst depression, he had many suicidal thoughts. And yet, amidst all that darkness, he then turned to a living faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, as a believer, there were also times of great darkness and difficulty. He says in one of his letters, "I feel unutterable despair." And I guess it was just very helpful, Christopher, just setting out some of that, just earthing this, so that when we're preaching Job, we're aware of the real struggles and darkness that people are going through. Sometimes in our preaching, we're preaching in different parts of the scriptures, and of course we want things to resonate, but especially if we're preaching Job 3 or other parts of Job, it does give us that opportunity, even that permission, to draw alongside folk going through the very darkest and most difficult times in their lives. So let's listen to Job chapter 3 as I read it to us. After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. He said, "May the day of my birth perish, and the night it was said, 'A boy is born,' that day may it turn to darkness. May God above not care about it. May no light shine upon it. May darkness and deep shadow claim it once more. May a cloud settle over it. May blackness overwhelm its light. That night may thick darkness seize it. May it not be included among the days of the year, nor be entered in any of the months. May that night be barren. May no shout of joy be heard in it. May those who curse days curse that day, those who are ready to rouse Leviathan. May its morning stars become dark. May it wait for daylight in vain and not see the first rays of dawn, for it did not shut the doors of the womb on me to hide trouble from my eyes. Why did I not perish at birth and die as I came from the womb? Why were there knees to receive me and breasts that I might be nursed? For now I would be lying down in peace. I would be asleep and at rest with kings and counselors of the earth who built for themselves places now lying in ruins, with rulers who had gold, who filled their houses with silver. Or why was I not hidden in the ground like a stillborn child, like an infant who never saw the light of day? There the wicked cease from turmoil, and there the weary are at rest. Captives also enjoy their ease. They no longer hear the slave driver's shout. The small and the great are there, and the slave is freed from his master. Why is light given to those in misery and life to the bitter of soul? To those who long for death that does not come, who search for it more than for hidden treasure, who are filled with gladness and rejoice when they reach the grave. Why is life given to a man whose way is hidden, whom God has hedged in? For sighing comes to me instead of food. My groans pour out like water. What I feared has come upon me. What I dreaded has happened to me. I have no peace, no quietness. I have no rest, but only turmoil." Well, page 2 of our handout, Job's Darkness. It is one of the darkest chapters in the Bible. Just very quickly, dividing up the chapter, verses 1 to 10, it starts with a shocking curse. "I wish I hadn't been born." At the day of birth, it's a day of great rejoicing. Young Archie Harrison, born to Harry and Meghan, day of great rejoicing, but not here. Verses 11 to 19, it continues with a tearful lament. Okay, First point, I wish I hadn't been born, but verses 11 to 9, if I had to be born, then I wish I'd died at birth. There's a contrast between a tiny child surrounded by love, peacefully feeding and sleeping, and the only place where Job can find rest is death itself. And then third thing, it ends with agonized questions, verses 20 to 26. Okay, well, if I have to live, why can't I just die now? It's the person on life support, but actually wanting to die. And so Job is full of these questions. And verse 26, no peace, no quietness, no rest, but only turmoil, sighing, groaning. So it is an incredibly bleak and dark chapter. So in creation, you move from darkness to light. You need move from darkness to life. But in Job chapter 3, we've got a movement from light to darkness, from life to death. And we see Job engulfed in this dark vortex of despair, calling out, why? Again, just a couple of lines from William Cooper. Where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is that soul refreshing view of Jesus and his word? An exposition of Job 3 gives us the opportunity, the license, to draw alongside folk in those very, very dark times. But what are the lessons that we can draw from such a chapter? What are the lessons we can draw? Why don't we just spend a few moments, again, just in our twos and threes, thinking, well, we've had Job 3 read, and I know that I can preach this, divide it in terms of explaining what happened to Job, but in terms of how I'm going to finish my talk and start applying it to folk, what am I going to say? What are the things that can feed off Job 3 that will actually build up and strengthen in a biblical way? I hope it's a good question just for us to chew on. So, Job 3, what are the lessons that we can legitimately draw from such a chapter as this? Do have a go just for a few minutes. Lovely. Well, let's come back together. Any particular lessons that we can see that we would want to teach from this very, very dark chapter? Any particular things? Honesty before God. Yeah. Yeah. Do you want to develop that a little bit? Yeah, he does. That's right. Yeah. Now, it's very helpful. One of the things I've jotted down is that some believers will be called to walk through times of darkness. And we could go to Psalm 88, the end of Psalm 88, darkness is my closest friend, so which supports what you're saying there. Or, for example, Job 3:20, why is light given to those in misery and life to the bitter of soul? That phrase, bitter of soul, is echoed in by Hannah in 1 Samuel 1, going through great distress, not able to have children, taunted by the other wife, going through real struggle, and in bitterness of soul, Hannah wept much and prayed to the Lord. That there is that just that honesty, as you were saying, about the situation that God can cope with, which is there often in the Psalms, other parts of Scripture, but we especially see here in Job 3. So that's certainly one very legitimate thing that we can say from this passage. Anything else that we might want to say as well? Do you want to just keep your voice up so that...
In the importance where somebody is like this, it's very easy for them to be given easy solutions.
Right. Very easy when somebody in this sort of situation to be given easy solutions. And indeed, we're going to come to some of those, quote, easy solutions in the next few minutes when we come to Job 4 and 5. One of the other things which I've jotted down is that mature believers will weep with those who weep. And that is one of the things. It may have been that that is what the comforters were doing at the very end of chapter 2 when they were simply silent, drawing alongside Job. It's not what they end up doing from Job chapter 4 onwards all the way to more or less chapter 27 where... They're telling Job all sorts of things. But there is that biblical injunction, Romans 12 and verse 15, that we will weep with those who weep. We will draw alongside. We'll listen to those who are going through such times. We won't say to come on, Job, it's not that bad. It's terrible. It is terrible what he's going through. We won't say to Job, come on, Job, time to snap out of it. No, you can't do that. But there is something about draw alongside, listening, weeping with those who weep.
Do you think that's one reason why Job is such a long book? Because you don't get the snap out of it. Chapter 20 now, Job, come on. This is long enough. People do need something.
Yeah. I think that's fair enough. I mean, I think that there's a sense, and we'll come to it when we come to look at Job 28, that by the time we get to Job 28, the three so-called comforters, they've all run out of steam. They've said their bit, they keep on reiterating it, but in the end, they're exhausted. And Job's in no better position then than he was at the end of Job chapter 2. And perhaps part of the length is just highlighting just the futility of those man-made solutions. And we'll come to that in just a moment. Perhaps just one of the other areas, just one of the dimensions that I give to you on Job chapter 3 is that, as I say, some believers will be called to walk through times of darkness. Secondly, mature believers will weep with those who weep. But especially if we want to keep our eyes on the Lord Jesus and just follow up that Christological focus that we saw in our opening study, all believers should see in Job chapter 3 the extraordinary depths of Christ's love for us. All believers should see in Job 3 the extraordinary depths of Christ's love for us. Now, in the verses I'm going to quote from the New Testament, I'm not saying that there is an equivalence between Job and Jesus, but nevertheless, there are suggestive parallels that enable us to draw this dotted line between Job's experience and Jesus. So it's not equivalent, but let me just read from Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 8. Verse 7. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. Or if I can go to Gethsemane, Mark's account, Mark 14. And verse 32, they went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. He took Peter, James, and John along with him. He began to be deeply distressed and troubled. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. And then the famous cry on the cross, the cry of dereliction. Again, Mark's account, Mark 15 and verse 34. At 3 PM, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? So the extraordinary thing is that we know something of Job's darkness. We can understand what he's saying because of the experiences that he has gone through in terms of losing all his possessions, losing his family, and then chapter 2, losing his health. He is in a very, very dark position. And yet the darkness experienced by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is even blacker and darker than that. He's actually going into the darkness of hell. Did Job choose to go into that time of darkness in Job 3? Well, no. He went into it struggling and he's crying out. But our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, he chose the cross. He voluntarily plunged into the darkness. And why on earth would he do that? Except out of love for people like you and me. And therefore, actually, as we go into a chapter such as Job 3 and think, will this preach? What on earth can I say? It is so dark. Actually, paradoxically, the very darkness of the chapter actually provides us for a way in to look at the darkness that Jesus suffered in Gethsemane, deeply troubled, overwhelmed with sorrow, cries, tears, Hebrew 5, my God, why? All of those things are actually showing that Jesus experienced an even greater darkness. As I say, he has done it voluntarily out of love for us. And therefore, that's why I wanted to spend a whole sermon on Job chapter 3, rather than trying to rush through it to get to chapters 4 and 5, where we need to go, and we will do in just a moment. Because actually, we need to just to see that darkness in order to reappropriate just the wonder of Christ's love, that he would go to such a place for people such as us. I don't know, are there any questions at this point on Job chapter 3? Philip.
Yeah.
Enable people to ask the why and to really face the why and be able to express the why without ending up with your week absolutely full of picking up the pieces.
Yeah. Well, it's a good question. I'm not quite sure how to reply to that. I mean, certainly just in the way in which I came to the application, it was very much wanting, as I say, the first one, some believers will be called to walk through the darkness, and especially using that illustration from Christopher Ashe of William Cowper. I hope that there's a real identification. And then the second point, mature believers will weep with those who weep. In a sense, it's wanting to try to get those who are
currently not in darkness, to actually recognize, as a whole church family, we've got a role here, because some of us are suffering, and if you're not suffering, then you need to be somebody who's weeping with those who weep, and therefore pastorally, hopefully that's an encouragement for us as a church family to recognize the dangers. But then the third point about pointing to Christ, I mean, I hope that that, as it were, digs down to give some folk who are even in the darkest of situations just that comfort that not only has Christ been there, done that, he has done it out of love for them, and that although in their darkness they may feel completely and utterly abandoned and cut off from God, actually no, when you're going through such times, know that the Lord Jesus knows, and that he is the one, the only one, actually, who is able to sympathize and understand. And therefore, actually, I think within the chapter, looking at it in those sorts of ways, there are plenty of resources which, so that folk aren't all coming to me, but that they're hopefully going to Christ and being supported by others. But I don't know. It's, let's. Sorry, one final question.
Just a question. How you relate chapter 3 to what precedes it? Is there. Because beginning now, after this Job opened his mouth, is that in contradiction to. In all this, Job didn't sin in what he said? Or is this. You've got to take Job 3 as sinless words of Job?
Yes. Yeah. No, it's a good point. And certainly when we get towards the end, when I say towards the end, towards some of his final words, 29 to 31, I think it becomes much clearer then that Job is not the Christ. He's dominated by his suffering. He's become quite sort of inward-looking by then. But I think it goes back to the guy behind, about just the honesty of what is being said here. He's not sinning in what he's saying here, but he is just recognizing the darkness in which he is. And I think there's a very clear follow-on. If in chapters 1 and 2 we've highlighted the great man, the great suffering, but just drawn that line to Christ, then we're carrying on with the great suffering and just underlining it. We're painting it. We've chapters 1 and 2, we've described it from the outside. This is what's happened to him. This is what's happened to him. This is what's happened to him. And in chapter 3, we're now on the inside. And this is what it's not how it's described. This is what it feels like to be in the maelstrom. In the darkness. And I think there's a bit of a progression in our preaching, as it were, that we're getting under the surface of what it's like to suffer. And at the same time, we can also draw those lines to Christ. I don't know if that helps a bit. Let's push on into page 3 of the handout, and we're going to turn to Job 4 and 5. One of the issues that, and again, that there's a choice here as to what we want to do, but how do we deal with all these different speeches of the so-called comforters? There's three comforters. They all speak several times. Do we give a sermon each to each one, or you know, how do we handle? There's a lot of material here. Basically, what I've done at this point in my expositions is I've done a bit of a shortcut, and I've looked at the first of these comforters, Eliphaz, chapter 4 and 5, because basically, although there are some differences, basically the three comforters are saying very much the same thing time and time again, just slightly repackaging it, packaging it as they go through. And therefore, I've taken the choice, perhaps just for the sanity of the congregation as much as the sanity of the preacher, I'm just going to do one sermon that tries to unpack their theology. Now, it may well be that you've got time, opportunity within your church family such that you think, actually, you know, we can lengthen this series a little bit, and that may be fine for you. I guess I just felt that if it could be done of handling them in one go, it might be better for everyone if we did it like that. There's one Puritan, and I can't remember his name. I think it's something like somebody Carlyle or something. And apparently he preached about 800 sermons on Jonah, on Job. And I think he had an enormous congregation to start with. And at the end of this sermon, he had very, very few. Let's look at Job chapters 4 and 5. We won't read it all, but if we just have it in front of us. What makes a good sermon? Anybody tell me? What makes a good sermon? Anything? Any words? Sorry? A beginning, a middle, and an end. Okay, that's a start. Points to Jesus. Yeah. Anything else? Faithful to the text. Builds up God's people.
Engaging.
Yeah. Persuasive. Well, as we look, somebody sneaked in about pointing to Jesus right at the beginning, which is wonderful. But here in chapters 4 and 5, we have got a brilliant sermon. It's short. Okay, so there it gets a tick. It's biblical. It's clear. It's got good application. Okay? As we go through, let's just look, and I think I've highlighted five things about five movements in this sermon. So this is the sermon from Eliphaz. Chapter 4, verses 1 to 11, if you want to scribble a few notes down next to those numbers. So point 1, 4, 1 to 11, we live in a moral universe. We live in a moral universe. Verse 7, consider now, who being innocent has ever perished? Where were the upright ever destroyed? As I have observed, those who plough evil and those who sow trouble reap it. It's a moral universe where God is in charge of everything. You reap what you sow. That's the sort of basic universe that God has created. Point 2, chapter 4, verses 12 to 21, we all stand guilty before God. We all stand guilty before God. Verse 17, can a mortal be more righteous than God? Can a man be more pure than his maker? No. We all stand guilty before God. Therefore, point 3, chapter 5, verses 1 to 7, we will all face God's judgment. We will all face God's judgment. So verse 2, resentment kills a fool, envy slays the simple. Sin will be punished. Therefore, point 4, chapter 5, verses 8 to 16, turn to God now. Repent, turn back to him. And the result, point 5, chapter 5, verses 17 to 26, you will receive God's blessing again. So there we are. We've got a sermon. Those five very clear points, just to run through them again, just so that we're all clear. We live in a moral universe. We all stand guilty before God. We all face God's judgment. So we need to turn back to God now. And if you do that, you will receive God's blessing again. It's powerful, it's clear, it's short, it's biblical, it deals with God, with sin, with judgment, the need for repentance, and the result of blessing. What's the problem? Well, we're going to be discussing that, and I want you to be thinking about the problem in terms of, just imagine you've got a suitcase, and in this suitcase, some things have been put in that shouldn't be there, and some things that should be in are not there. So what's been put into this sermon that shouldn't be there, and what's been left out of the sermon that should be there? Let's get to our groups and chew this over as we dissect Eliphaz's wonderful sermon. Okay, let's gather together. Just as we gather together, the 14th of November 2004 was a very important day. A virus was unleashed that day in the UK. It had come from Asia. It's since mutated, and it's caused enormous misery all over the place. It certainly infected our household. I'm referring to the date when the Times first published a Sudoku. My wife is hooked on them. Why is the Sudoku puzzle so popular? It's logical. You've got tidy solutions. If you've been able to do it, there are never any loose ends. It all adds up, no matter which way you look at it. There is that sense of satisfaction that amidst the messiness of world news or of unreturned calls and emails and all the loose ends of life, here in this one corner of life, you've got everything under control as you've completed your Sudoku. For my money, I think Eliphaz and the others would have been brilliant at Sudoku. Everything very tidy, and it's all in its place. And we love to be in that sort of position, don't we? But it's not like that, is it? So what's been put in to Eliphaz's sermon that should not be there? Any thoughts? A bit self-righteous, yeah. Yeah, no, that could well be the case. I think it's that Job's suffering is due to his sin. That's been put in, hasn't it? Whereas actually we know, why is it that Job is suffering? Yeah, it's because he's righteous, because he's blameless, because he's faithful. That's why he's suffering. And we, the reader, because we've been informed about that in Job 1 and 2, it's not due to his sin, it's due to his faithfulness that he's suffering. So they're completely misreading the whole thing. So that's been put into the sermon to start with. But what's been left out of Eliphaz's sermon? What are the sorts of things that have been left out? I mean, wasn't it a brilliant sermon? God, sin, judgment, repentance, receive blessing. What's been left out? Sorry? Compassion to the suffering, yeah. Yeah, there's not much compassion there.
So we live in a moral universe, but also a broken universe.
Yes, yeah. Yeah, so the recognition of the that brokenness. Although, in a sense, they're saying, well, no, actually, we do live in a sinful world. Sin will be judged, and that's why you've got to turn. So, God's grace, yeah. You'll look in vain in these two chapters for any reference to grace. So you're absolutely right, yeah. Anything else? Jesus. The answer's always Jesus. That's right. It looks like a squirrel, but yeah. What's been left out? Just to take a number of things. There's no reference to Satan. There's no recognition of the forces of evil at work. We know that Job is suffering due to Satan and that he has sinned against. He's more a victim rather than a perpetrator. It's like somebody being mugged and then the police come along and they're the ones who get arrested. And they say, well, that can't be right. And here is Job. He's been mugged by Satan. And yet he seems to be the one who's on trial. Well, you know, what's happening there? That there's no reference to Satan and to the spiritual battle that actually we know as the reader is happening because we've traveled through Job 1 and 2. We've heard what's happening in heaven. And therefore, that's an important deficit in this sermon, the lack of recognition of the forces of evil. Secondly, that there's no idea about innocent suffering. Eliphaz can't believe that Job is innocent. But of course, if this is missed out, ultimately, there can be no room for the cross in any of Eliphaz's sermons, because the gospel is worked out precisely through speaking about an innocent sufferer, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, no innocent suffering. It's like a car with no engine. It's not going to get you anywhere. And ultimately, innocent suffering in the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be the engine that can actually drive forgiveness, new life, a new start. Thirdly, links in very much, but there's no grace. It's all about what Job needs to do, turn, repent, obey. But the gospel is primarily about what Christ has done, not what we do. So there's no grace. And also, and I think Christopher Ashe draws attention to it in his helpful commentary, there's no waiting. There's no waiting. It's all about cause and effect. You do this, this happens, and it happens immediately. But actually, the full blessings of the gospel will only be experienced in the new heaven and the new earth. And so, paradoxically, the Eliphaz, they're promising too little because they're not offering grace and the cross. But they're also promising too much. You do this, you'll get all the blessings now. Whereas actually, those blessings are for later in the new heaven and the new earth. So the problem with Eliphaz's sermon, this great sermon, which is short and clear and biblical and applied and all the rest of it, is that there's no gospel. And the irony is that a suffering servant is standing right in front of him as he gives this amazing, punchy sermon. He can't see it. And therefore, ultimately, it's all law. It's not gospel. And therefore, as we go through this in our expositions, when we come to chapter 4 and 5, we really want to highlight the deficit in the comforters, the so-called comforters, in what they're saying. Because There can be no comfort where there is no gospel. There can be no comfort where there is no grace. There can be no comfort when there is no Lord Jesus innocently suffering for us on the cross. And that's what they couldn't see. So it might have been a great talk, but it wasn't a Christian sermon because there was no gospel. And I guess as we then apply that, we might think, well, perhaps there are ways in which we ourselves, even as preachers, actually find ourselves preaching law rather than gospel and grace and the Lord Jesus. Very easy for us to do, isn't it? And so looking at chapter 4 and 5, and indeed tapping in to any of the other sermons of the so-called comforters, will come to very similar conclusions. The danger is of trying to operate and produce a system like that Sudoku, which is very, very neat, very, very tidy, but actually where it has been emptied out of all gospel. Just any questions as we, I think we've just got a couple of minutes before 1:30. The collateral damage. Go on, tell me. Yes. I mean, what is this there to say? I mean, it's a dreadful situation. The whole thing full of suffering, and again, it just reminds us that when suffering comes, when Satan is at work, there is always all sorts of collateral damage that happens as he wants to spoil God's good creation. But yeah. A couple of questions. Sorry. First at the back, then, yes, yourself, then there, and then there.
I'm just thinking in terms of, you said about leaving out the Satan behind the scenes. Nowadays, I suppose looking at the other end from the spectrum, from the supernatural kind of thing. Don't you think that as you walk through life, even as a Christian, and you see people who you were at school with are now dead, it's a bit like walking through a minefield. Christians walk through the same minefield and get blown up at the same rate as non-Christians. There seems no reason to it. Whereas this is a kind of system where life is sort of saying, well, you know, here is a straightforward path to walk. You have no problems.
Yeah. Helpful, just that there is that mystery in the sense of not being able to work out God's purposes, because of course where we are in our lives, we don't actually have access to that conversation going on in heaven. Yeah, there was a question there.
Did I understand you saying you weren't going to look at any other discourses?
No. You heard me correctly. We'll be looking after the break at Job 19 and then Job 28 in session 3. But certainly in my series, I didn't go for any of the other Zophar or Bildad, their speeches, because I felt that, I mean, it's a sort of preacher's decision. But yeah, we're going to come to Job 19. Yeah. Perhaps it's being guilty of cherry picking, but it's just trying to handle that tension. It's a long book, but also recognizing that somehow it needs to be a manageable size to the series. I may have got that wrong, but those are some of the choices that you have to make. Yeah. Last question.
You said earlier that yes, Satan is the cause of the things, but behind him stands.
I will. I'm aware that we're 12:30, so we'll finish that. But in a sense, that's where the book of Job goes to. And so when we get to Job 38 to 41, that's exactly what we're going to be looking at, God's sovereign control over all his creation and over all evil. So it's absolutely right instinct to be thinking, you know, how does the Lord oversee all these things? And that's where we're going to get to. I think 7:30, so.
A rich fair this morning, and really, so there was a comment, well, that's really blown my mind, and I hope it has, as we come and see, particularly see the Lord Jesus, being pointed to the Lord Jesus from Job. It's really great. So we got time for lunch, and time to catch up with one another. After lunch, if you're here as the senior pastor, we're going to absent ourselves from the third session and meet upstairs to talk about partnership stuff, to get up to speed and things. Don't worry, you won't miss out. The sessions are being recorded. They will be uploaded onto the website. So there'll be an opportunity to catch up on what you miss out. But we don't get together in the same place often enough. And we do need to do some business. So if you're here as a senior pastor for your fellowship, please join us upstairs in the Lark Beer Room at 1:30 whilst things continue downstairs. If you haven't got lunch, stick your hands up if you're a St. Leonard's MA. There we are. They will tell you where you can find some lunch locally and point you in the right direction. Do stick around. And encourage one another. It'd be good to know what are the joys have been in your fellowship, what's been particularly effective in evangelism recently, or what are the challenges you're facing. And do take time to pray. That'd be great. Let me do that now as we give thanks. Heavenly Father, thank you for feeding us from your word. And now as you've given us sustenance for our bodies too, we give you thanks for your goodness to us in so, so many ways. And thank you for the goodness of giving us each other. So we pray now that you'd encourage us through one another for Jesus' sake. Amen.